Hey, good morning, Christ Church. I wish I could be with you this morning, but I am on my way to Fort Jackson to do some training with the Army. So this week, we're going to try something new. We're going to do some video teaching. I hope that you like it, and it should be a fun thing for our church. Then next week, Jovan will be preaching here live, starting back with our Acts series. And today, I'm going to wrap up our Good Life sermon series. But just before we get into that, would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that you are the God of generosity. You're the God that has given us far more than we could ever give to you. Father, you gave us your only Son, and Lord, you gave him freely and graciously. And Father, what he has done changes the very core of who we are. Now, Lord, help us to live the good life. Help us to see that it's not about what we accumulate, but it's about what we give and what we contribute. And we pray your blessing in this. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as we've been looking every week for the last 2 weeks, we've been saying, what is the good life? And as I was thinking about it this week, I was reminded of a man named Jonathan Ive. And you may have never heard of his name, but you have probably been more influenced by what he's created than you know. And Jonathan Ive is the lead designer for Apple. And he's the one that really designed how our iPhone and iPads look and function, Mac Minis, all that kind of thing, iPod. He's kind of the creative genius behind all that. And I was reading this week about just this secret sort of creative chamber that they work in, and it's just kind of fascinating to get inside a mind like that. And one of the writers of one of the articles I was reading said this about him and what he does. He says, they imagine objects that don't exist and guide the process that brings them to life. And so that includes defining the experience that a customer has when they touch and feel our products. It's managing the overall form, the materials, the textures, the colors, and it's also working with engineering groups to, as I say, bring it to life. And I thought, what a great description of this creative work that they do. And they then create these incredible products that make our life easier and more enjoyable and more effective. And I thought, you know what? God has done the very same thing in each of us. That God has created us purposely with great care, with great intelligence, with great design. And when we think about the good life, the first thing I want you to be aware of is you're not a random accident by any means, but you're created by the genius of God. And as we've been studying in Scripture, you're created to do good works, to make a life that contributes to the world. And so your personality, as unique as it is, your giftedness, the relationships that you have, the place that you live, where you work, I believe none of those are random or accidental, but you're where you're at, you're who you are to be an instrument for good in this world. And so we've been talking about how do we then leverage that for the sake of God and what is right. And as we've been talking about this good life, we said that the greatest challenge oftentimes is that we focused our lives trying to accumulate rather than trying to contribute. And we've said the good life is not about accumulation. It's not about nicer stuff. It's not about getting more. It's not about more money and power and success and achievement, but it's about more sacrifice. It's about more generosity. It's about greater love. It's about putting others ahead of ourselves. And that is what taking hold of life really is. So we're going to continue to talk about that today. And I want to look at an ancient book in the Scriptures. It's actually the last book written in the Old Testament. It was written about 400 years before Jesus was born, and it's the book of Malachi. If you're from the South, then you call it Malachi, but we up North call it Malachi. And to give you the context here, is Malachi is this last prophet that we have written down in the Old Testament, and he's speaking to the people of Israel as they have come back from exile. So if you remember, one of the most significant events in the Old Testament is that God's people were invaded and then exiled to foreign nations because of their continual rejection of God. But at a certain point, God brought them back to the land, and they began to rebuild the land, to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild their homes and their lives and their families, and to be the people of God once again. And so the book of Malachi comes in when now they have been back in their homeland, rebuilding everything for the last roughly 100 years. And what Malachi says to them is saying, hey, you guys, you're missing the point of what it means to be the people of God. And you're letting materialism grip you and drive you away from God. And I think it's a message that, although it's very old, is incredibly relevant to us today. And so I want to read to you from Malachi chapter 3. If you've got a copy of the scripture, you can open it there with us. If not, there's some Bibles in your seat backs that you can read along with us. So here it is, Malachi 3. God says this, verse 7, "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return?" And then he says this, "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." Verse 10, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." So there's a lot being said here, and I want to dig into this a little bit and explain it to you. So the first thing that we see is that God is inviting Israel, he's saying, come back to me. Saying, you've drifted. You've lost focus. You've forgotten what it means to be the people of God, and you have let yourself be distracted and go on the wrong trajectory. And I thought, you know, that's a great message that at many times and different points in our life, we need to hear the call of God saying, come back home. Let's get back focused on what is really most important in life. Because unfortunately, there is a natural drift that occurs within all of us. And the natural drift is to move away from God and to move ourselves to the center of the world and forget who we are and what we're actually created to do. And here these people, they've drifted like we drift. They've start kind of putting their own interests ahead of God's. They've let wealth and materialism take hold of them, where it's now driven a wedge between them and God. And again, as we've said, you know, wealth isn't an evil thing. There's nothing wrong with it. Money isn't an evil thing. Having nice stuff isn't a bad thing. But we have to realize that our relationship with those things can get messed up and can be a real obstacle in our relationship with God. And here it's happened, and he's saying, come back to me. Don't be like your fathers who went down this path time and time again, and it ended up leaving them in ruin and destitution. And so I thought that was interesting, because if we think about our world today, I would say the normal trajectory of life in our world, in our context, is to focus on a life of accumulation, of comfort, and self-indulgence. And at a certain level, none of those are bad things, but when they become the driving focus of our life, that's when it becomes dangerous. One psychologist named Irene Hickson, she has studied this, and she's studied in America this desire to have more and nicer and better things. And here's what she's concluded in her study. She said, "Economic insecurity and preoccupation with making more and more money is a national illness within itself." Pretty stunning words. She's saying that this is an epidemic in our world, but we're so neck deep in it, we don't realize it. She went on to say that the average income in America is adequate to house, clothe, and feed our families, but our citizenry is obsessed with wanting more and more luxuries. And so what she's saying is that whether we realize it or not, we might have more in common with the people that Malachi is talking to. That there may be this materialism that has gripped us, and maybe perhaps it is a wedge between us and God. And I would say just when we look at our world, what is normal isn't really working. We said last week that people get more and more stuff, but they're not happier. They're not more satisfied. In fact, they usually just tend to have more problems and more struggles because of it. And so maybe there is a different approach that we need to look at. And so the verse goes on. So he says, Don't return to me. Don't be like your fathers. And then he charges them with this incredible charge that we need to wrestle with today. Look again at verse 8. He says, will man rob God? Whoa, that's a scary thing. That's a heavy thing to be thrown out there. He goes on, but yet you're robbing me. And it's interesting that commentators point out that this word rob is even stronger. It's the word plunder. So you can imagine kind of pirates or an opposing army coming into someone else's property or home or village and plundering it, taking all that they have, making it theirs, and using it for their own purposes as they dictate and desire. And God says, you're doing that to me, the whole nation of you. And I would say that this is something for us to wrestle with. That when we take the gifts that God has given us, and when we take the resources God has given us, and we use them primarily for our own purposes, and we don't see that we're not the owners of everything we have, but we've just been entrusted with it as stewards, then that could put us in danger of robbing God, which is a thing that I don't think any of us ultimately want to do. And therein is the subtle and dangerous power of materialism and greed. Tim Keller says this, materialism and greed is excess concern for, worry about, love of, need for money and possessions. It just becomes a powerful consuming force in our lives. And I would say without honest reflection, we can be neck deep in it and not realize it. This week I read about the story of a man named Jeff Schinnebarger, and he moved to Atlanta. And in Atlanta, there's some very diverse communities where you have, you know, wealthier people and then very poor people, all kind of enmeshed in the same neighborhood in very close proximity. And so he had, you know, decent job and decent home and everything like that. And there was a man one day that came knocking on his door named Clarence. And he answered the door, and Clarence was clearly, by his sort of dress and demeanor, he realized that Clarence was homeless. He didn't have a lot going for him. But he had this great attitude, and he said, Jeff, hey, is there anything I can do to make a little money or get some food? And so he let him cut his grass for a small wage, and then this relationship began to grow and blossom. And Jeff said, as he began to know Clarence, it began to change a lot of the presumptions he had about those who were poor and struggling. And it also made him realize how much he actually had. And he said, as he was in this relationship with Clarence, he began to rethink the direction of his own life. And one story he tells is it was an especially rainy and cold day. And he had never thought about what people who don't have homes do in those types of situations. But that day, Clarence came knocking on his door. And Clarence said, hey, is there any way I could get just some fresh, dry clothes from you? And he said, yeah, of course. And he said, and would it be okay if I just sleep on your front porch? Because that has a little covering on it. And he said, yeah, you know, that would be fine. And he said he went up into his room, into his walk-in closet, And he realized that he had all tons of t-shirts that he never wears. Said he had 13 pairs of shoes, all kinds of shorts and socks and undershirts. And he said, I just have way too much. And so he put a little package together and he gave it to Clarence. And he said after that, he realized this, that many of us in our lives, we have excess. And this is how he defines it. He says, excess is that thing that we could give away today and it wouldn't change a single aspect of our tomorrow. Excess is more than what we need, and in turn, it may be exactly what someone else needs. Anything more than enough is excess. And then he began to realize that it wasn't only in clothes, but it was in food, and it was in influence, and it was all these other things that he had more than he thought that could be given away to help other people. And I would just challenge us with this question today. What is enough for us? What is enough for me? What's the line that I need to draw in my life to say, you know what? This is all that I really need, and maybe beyond that, it's been gifted to me to bless others. Because I think what happens in our life, in our world, is that the line of what is enough never gets drawn. It just keeps moving up. Oh, I got a little bit more money. Guess what? My line for what is enough has just went up. Oh, I got a promotion at my work. My line for what is enough has just went up. Instead of thinking, maybe God gave me this excess for the sake of someone else. It's just an idea. And I want you to wrestle with it and look in your own life and say, what is enough? Because maybe some of the blessings God has given us is not for us, but for others. And so then Malachi goes on. And God challenges them. He says, so you've been robbing to me. And then he says, so verse 10, here's the challenge. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. And so God says, you're using all that you have for selfish reasons, and I want to challenge you with this idea of generosity. And he calls them to tithe to the temple. And tithe just literally means 10%. And through the Old Testament, God commanded his people, he said, all right, 90% of what you have, you can keep, you can use. But 10% is to be given back to me to fund what is good and noble in the world. And this is a challenge that he gives them. And I want to talk about that for a minute. When we think about tithing, one of the best analogies that I've heard is a very simple one. But imagine that someone gives you a great pie. I love pies, any kind. As you can probably see, I've eaten too many of them in my life. Or imagine a DQ ice cream cake, even better. And imagine someone says, all right, I'm giving this to you, and you can have all of it, but just give me one little slice. You'd say, that seems like a great deal. No problem. I mean, it would be ridiculous for me to try and eat this whole thing and consume it. And this is kind of how the principle of tithing works. God says, I've given everything to you. Remember week one, we looked at James. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. All the good that we have, all the money, all the resources, all the talent, all the opportunities, God is ultimately the source of all that. He's given us. And tithing is where we say, and God, because you've given all this to me, I'm going to give the first and the best portion of it back to you as a way to honor you. And this is something that the Old Testament people were called to practice. I would say this is something that also gets reaffirmed in the New Testament. Over the years, people have kind of said, oh, you know, tithing isn't taught at all in the New Testament. But I would say, actually, it is. In fact, when you look at Luke chapter 11, Jesus condemns the Pharisees for they're kind of missing the big picture of being these compassionate and gracious spiritual leaders, but at the same time, he upholds the practice of tithing, and he talks about it there. Secondly, I would say that in the book of Acts, when we see the early church, they do far more than tithe. They actually sell all that they have and give it all. So if you want to make the argument that it's not part of the New Testament actually raises the stakes. And I would say the 10% is just the baseline. It's just the starting point. But the generosity we see there is far greater. So why am I pointing all this out? I believe that one of the best ways we can break the grip of materialism in our life and we can begin to live a life of generosity is honoring God with our finances and practicing this art of tithing. Now you might say, well, Chet, you're saying that for selfish reasons, because you lead a church and you want your church to be funded and all this kind of thing. And of course, I do want our church to be funded. I want us to be able to serve people and do all that God has called me to do. But let me say this, if you are skeptical of my motives, and please hear this, if you think that it's purely selfish that I'm teaching this, then tithe somewhere else. Tithe to another Christian organization that's doing God's work. Tithe to a different church. I'm not teaching this to get something out of you. I'm teaching this because I believe you will experience God's blessing in your life at a deeper level. I don't want something from you. I want something for you. And I would say that in this passage, the tithe is meant to go to the temple. And if you remember, there's only one temple. So here, the temple, I don't think it's analogous to the local church, where there's countless numbers of local churches. And so them tithing to the temple is like us tithing to the work of God in the world. So if you give to Compassion International, which I think is doing incredible work in the name of Christ, or you give to some other organization, I think that is considered part of your tithe. So tithing to these other organizations, I think, is still fulfilling all that. And we can't link the temple with the local church. The temple in our day is the big picture church, the kingdom of God, which we're all a part of. So again, that's just to say, I want you to know, I'm not sharing this because we want something from you. I want something for you and to experience the wisdom and the blessing of generosity. Adam Hamilton, in his book, Enough, he writes, here's a great approach to managing our money in a way to be generous. And he gives these five ideas. I want to share them quickly with you. One, he says, pay your tithe and offering first, wherever it goes. Again, if you're like, I don't know about this, and hey, give it somewhere else. That's fine. But honor God with that. Use it for His kingdom. Give Him His piece of the pie. It's His pie after all. Honor Him with that. Two, create a budget and track your expenses. Many of the reasons we can't be generous in life is because we have not created any margin in our lives. And I mean that financially. I also mean that in our calendars and everything like that. We don't think intentionally about our lives. We don't always think intentionally about our finances. And when we do, that can create great opportunity to leverage our lives in a more fruitful way for God's kingdom. So he says, create a budget, track your expenses. You'll be like, holy cow, I spend that much at Chipotle? That was a revelation for me. Three, simplify your lifestyle. Think about this. What if we as followers of Jesus said, I'm going to intentionally live at a lesser lifestyle so I can be less burdened and more free to do God's work? That is an incredibly powerful idea. And what would that show the world if they saw scores of followers of Jesus taking it that serious, that they're going to leverage their lives for good, that they would lower their lifestyles to be more generous, to give more time, to give more energy, to give more love and grace to a broken world? Four, he says, establish an emergency fund. Just sock away some money because cars break down, medical bills happen, hot water tanks at the house go out, and this can be a way to just protect yourself. And then he says, five, pay off credit cards and use credit wisely, which, you know, we all know of that, but it's easier said than done. So those are just some ideas, but here's what I want you to see in this passage, and this is so important. God says, if you use your wealth wisely, says, if you honor me first, I will bless you. And he says these words, test me on this. Now, if you read the rest of the scripture, you will always see God saying, don't test me. Right? It's kind of like your mom when you were little and you were pushing the buttons and she said, don't push it. It's going to be ugly. Don't test me. But here, God's attitude is completely different. He says, test me on this and see if I don't bless you. See if this isn't a better way to live. And so here God is saying, take me up on this. If you don't believe me, do it, and you will see the results yourself. And friends, I can honestly tell you, I have heard story after story that when people in our church, people that I've known, when they have made that decision to honor God first with their finances, they have experienced blessings that can only be attributed to God. And this is the one area where God says, test me and see if I don't bless you. And so that's my challenge to you today. If you want to take him up on that, we have a little card you can fill out and says, I'm going to take the tithing test. And again, if you want to do that at another church or give it to another, that's fine. But I just want you to see the faithfulness and the power of God in this. And you can take him up on that offer and you will see him do something powerful. And it will put us on a path toward greater generosity. And then let me say this last thing. At the core of all this, to really become people of generosity, people who embrace a good life, we have to remember who Jesus Christ is and what he did. In Malachi chapter 4, when Malachi ends, he said, look, here's the ultimate hope of Israel. And he says, for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. And the Son of Righteousness, that he's saying, he's our ultimate hope. He's the one that can ultimately bring us back to God and make us the people he wants us to be. The Son of Righteousness is Jesus Christ. Paul says this about him in 2 Corinthians. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. We see that through Christ, when he emptied himself of everything on the cross, he made us eternally rich. He gave up everything and went into total poverty, spiritual, financial, physical, relational, total poverty, so that we could forever be eternally rich and give to the world something of what he has given to us. And so don't ever forget that and lose sight of that. And can we go on this journey with God of living a good life, that at the end of the day, our legacy will be bigger than what the nice things we've bought. It will be bigger than our house. It will be bigger than our career, but it will be a legacy of grace, of generosity, and one that makes the world better. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, God, that though you were rich, you became poor for our sake, that through your poverty, we might become rich. God, I pray your generosity, your grace, your sacrifice would move us, Lord, to be people who demonstrate that same kind of sacrifice and generosity in our world. Lord, our world doesn't need more people putting themselves first. It needs more people putting themselves last. And Father, I pray we could be a church where you could say, I'm going to bless you for the sake of those around you, for the sake of the community around you, and your blessings could flow freely through us to bless those around us. And I ask this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Lord bless you.